Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 35, verses 16 to 29. And then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. And his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, earth is your, heaven is your throne and earth is your footstool. But you have said that you will look to the one who is humble and crushed of spirit and who trembles at your word. And we pray that you would give us humility before your word now and directing us in the truth by the Holy Spirit, even as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mrs. Craig Lyon worked at Covenant College on Lookout Mountain for some 27 years, many of those as the college hostess. She was born in 1924 and was taken into glory this past Friday morning. Mrs. Lyon was a Southern lady in the best sense of the term, perhaps the most gracious person I've ever known. She had a remarkable memory, even in her later years. She was able to place names and faces and relations with amazing clarity. She affected hundreds, if not thousands, of lives throughout the course of her life. And while she wasn't anything like Forrest Gump, one year when visiting one of her children who lived in California, she met the actor Will Ferrell. I saw the picture of them sitting on the floor together. We're not even sure if Mrs. Lyon knew who Will Ferrell was, but still, she met Will Ferrell. Mrs. Lyon was self-disciplined, had a firm handshake, and greatly disliked handshakes that made her think she was holding a fish. She was a woman of prayer, and from whose lips words of thanksgiving readily fell, which was even more impressive given the fact that she had had her fair share of hardships. One of them was the rather early death of her husband due to cancer, and though relatively young herself, Mrs. Lyon never remarried. She and her husband had 4 children, 2 sons and 2 daughters, and one of those daughters was tragically killed in a freak accident on an icy road about 15 years ago. So Mrs. Lyon knew her fair share of affliction and heartache, and yet her regular attendance to worship, the fellowship of the saints, and partaking of the means of grace never flagged. Even in her later years when her eyesight was failing, she still sought out ways to regularly read her Bible and other forms of literature, having a special projection screen so she could read things in much larger print. Mrs. Lyon's hope and trust were firmly fixed upon Jesus, her Savior and Lord. And perhaps sometimes we fall into the mindset and mistakenly think that the kind of life in which our faith most grows and flourishes is when things are going well or smoothly. And that's like what the life of faith looks like. But as we know from our own experience and what the Scriptures teach us and what we've observed throughout the life of Jacob, that simply isn't the case. Consider, since Jacob's wrestling match with God in chapter 32, since his victory at Peniel, what has he been faced with? What has the writer recorded for us? Well, he met Esau in chapter 33. Dinah was deflowered in chapter 34. And then the fiasco with Simeon and Levi vengefully murdering the Hivites because of what Shechem had done to their sister. As a result, Jacob's ministry in that area was ruined, and he rightly feared a reprisal from the Canaanites. God intervened, however, and moved Jacob to Bethel and caused a terror to fall upon the Canaanites while they traveled, resulting in the Canaanites leaving them alone. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, who had been like a grandmother to Jacob, dies and is buried under an oak below Bethel. And then God renews his covenant with Jacob, echoing promises already made to him, but also telling him that kings would come from him. And we could take chapter 35 as a whole, though we've broken it up for the purposes of our study. And so let us look at the second half of it this morning. What's set before us? What does Jacob encounter in these verses what does Jacob encounter in these verses that resonates with our faith, that instructs our lives, that directs us yet again to Christ? Well, in verse 16, we read that Jacob leaves Bethel and heads south, and while they were still some stretch of land from Ephrath, also called Ephrathah, Rachel went into labor, and she had a hard labor. Well, what's surprising about this information? Well, we weren't even aware that Jacob and Rachel were expecting again. This announcement is really quite sudden. And to be traveling while great with child would have been neither easy nor pleasant. And then verse 17, and when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." Now, what's going on here? What does the midwife's statement mean? Well, first of all, keep in mind that Joseph has been sold into slavery by this point. Though, as far as Rachel and Jacob know, they, as far as they're concerned, he's dead, as his brothers had portrayed. But also recall that Joseph's name means "may he add." And Rachel declared at his birth, "May Yahweh add to me another son." Well, the birth of this son is at long last an answer to that prayer. The midwife's exhortation, "don't be afraid," is not only in relation to the peril that Rachel is facing, but even more related to the fear that Rachel had that God might not have heard that prayer. It isn't hard to imagine Rachel wondering if she was under God's curse, unable to bear another son. It isn't hard to imagine other people thinking the same thing and her having to live with that year after year after year. She prayed a long time for this son, and at last, he's born. See, the midwife's words aren't a glib statement in the midst of a traumatic and ultimately fatal experience, but are genuinely words of encouragement. You know, "Rachel, don't be afraid. God isn't against you." And then in verse 18, if we aren't too quick to psychologize the text, we hear Rachel's faith expressed in her dying moments. She names her new son Ben-Oni, which means "son of my sorrow" or "son of my affliction." See, this isn't Rachel having a pity party about her condition and therefore slapping an unfortunate name on him that he'll have to live with for the rest of his life. No, remember back in chapter 30 and verse 1 when Rachel said to Jacob, "Give me sons or I die." If Rachel would rather die than be barren, then she's willing to die to give birth. There's certainly some irony in this, but neither should we think that she made a rash vow of some sort. See, Rachel's affliction is her barrenness, and that has been her affliction all along. That was the cross she was called to bear, not being able to have children when everybody else was. That is what this name means. God had answered her prayer. She was dying, but she was not barren. This was the son of her affliction, and she willingly took that affliction upon herself so that she could have a son. Even more, Rachel understands the theology of Genesis 3:16, and that bearing children and the bringing forth of children involves pain. It involves affliction and sorrow. Rachel's naming her son Ben-Oni is not an act of self-pity, but springs from faith in the promises of God. And there's another important thing that we have to understand here about our English translations. The text of verse 18 reads, "But his father Benjamin called, but his father called him Benjamin. The strong adversative isn't necessarily there in the Hebrew. Rather, it can simply read, and his father called him Benjamin. See, our tendency is to read this, and this is probably what the translators are thinking as well, but our tendency is to read it and think that Jacob didn't like the name that Rachel gave to their new son, and so he renamed him. But that's not what's going on here. See, rather, Benjamin is given two names, both of which are true and significant. And this isn't unusual in Scripture. Who remembers Solomon's other name? Jedediah, beloved of Yahweh, as we read in 2 Samuel 12:25. That's the only occurrence of that name in the whole Bible. His name would be called Jedediah, and yet he's referred to as Solomon everywhere else throughout Scripture. So the son is Benoni and Benjamin. And Benjamin means son of the right hand. What does that indicate? That Benjamin is a prince, that he's in line to be the king. Now, how do we know that? Well, remember the promise of kings coming from Jacob's loins that Yahweh made to him at Bethel in chapter 35 and verse 11. Also, Rachel was Jacob's queen. She is the first wife. With Joseph no longer on the scene, Benjamin moves into the position of the prince, of the future king. In Revelation 12, these theological themes are tied together, where we read about the woman who travails to give birth to the son who will rule the nations. And that son who will rule the nations has another name, son of the right hand, and ruler of the nations. See, Jesus is the greater Benjamin. He is the son of affliction, and he's the son of the right hand. Then in verse 19, we are given geographical information again. Rachel died on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Now, what's significant about that? Well, Bethlehem, house of bread, plays a pretty significant role later in Israel's history, doesn't it? Yes, much of the book of Ruth takes place in and around Bethlehem, which leads into the story of David, who was from Bethlehem. Who was king before David? Saul. What tribe was Saul from? The tribe of Benjamin. Now, of course, Bethlehem is significant in relation to the birth of Jesus, even as we will hear again in the upcoming Advent and Christmas, in the upcoming Advent and Christmas seasons. But particularly Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, where we have that prophecy there. But notice the theology of the text here. Rachel delivered and died not at Bethlehem, but on the way there. This is in contrast to Mary, who actually arrived at Bethlehem and then gave birth to Jesus. In the Old Testament, they were only on the way to Bethlehem, the birth of Benjamin and King Saul. And when they got to Bethlehem, there's the birth of King David. But in a larger way, the whole Old Testament is just on the way, but not completely there. With Jesus, we actually get to Bethlehem, who is the greater David, and the fulfillment of all of the promises. And while time doesn't permit this morning to follow some of these implications out even more, there's a very real sense in which the nation of Israel died in giving birth to Jesus so that the kingdom could go to the entire world. Because in Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And Israel had to die to her past. She couldn't hold on to it any longer, but had to recognize what was new in Christ. Benjamin, indirectly, kills Rachel. Jesus, for all intents and purposes, kills Israel. And when they won't submit to this fact, he comes and burns the city in 70 AD, completing the death, so to speak. Well, in verse 20, we read that Jacob set up a pillar, a memorial stone over Rachel's tomb. It's known as the pillar of Rachel's tomb. Interestingly enough, Rachel's tomb is explicitly mentioned in conjunction with the anointing of Saul as king in 1 Samuel 10, where Samuel tells Saul, "And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found.'" But Jacob's setting up of a pillar, a memorial stone, is an act of faith. An act of trust in the promises of God and hope in the resurrection. Rachel will participate in the future fulfillment of the covenant promises, even as her death in giving birth to Benjamin serves to bring God's promised future closer to pass. The memorial stone stands as a reminder to God to act according to his promise, even as Paul tells the Thessalonians, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So Jacob buries Rachel, his beloved wife, and then moves on in faith after her death. He continues on with the journey that God has given to him. In verse 21, we're told, Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Now, these details are not superfluous and more interesting than we might first realize. The Tower of Eder literally means Tower of the Flock. Along with Bethlehem, this place is significant in the prophecy of Micah, later on referring to God's bringing his promises to pass, promises which had their foundation here in Genesis 35. In Micah chapter 4 and verse 8, we read, "And you, O Tower of the Flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." The prophecy deals with the restoration of God's people, God's daughter of Zion, of Jerusalem. There's a discussion about dominion and kingship and all the peoples being gathered to this tower. The tower is a mountain, either literally or symbolically. And this is clear from its association in Micah's prophecy, Zion is a mountain, and this is the place where the flocks will gather. It's here that this tower, the tower of the flock, that we are reminded again that Jacob Israel has responsibility to the nations. They are to be a shepherd to the nations. The flocks are to come to this tower. That's what's dealt with in the larger context of Micah's prophecy, not so incidentally. And perhaps there's even some echoes back to the Tower of Babel that we're supposed to hear here as well. Well, no sooner does Jacob settle in that land that we read of a betrayal taking place in verse 22. Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Now, what we have to understand is that Reuben's actions are a political move and not just a random act of lust. You know, to put it indelicately, Bilhah was old. And the likelihood of Reuben, who was probably about 30 years old at this point, being attracted to her is pretty slim. What Reuben is doing is making a move for power. Joseph is out of the way, and Reuben, as the oldest of Leah's sons, is the logical choice as heir to the throne. However, with Benjamin being born to Jacob's queen Rachel, that means that Reuben gets bumped. You know, Simeon and Levi, though younger, already disqualified themselves back at Shechem. See, Reuben understands the position Benjamin is given. He knows what the name Benjamin means. Therefore, he takes steps to establish himself as his father's replacement by taking Bilhah, his father's concubine. See, notice that Bilhah is referred to in reference to Jacob there in that verse. Like Ham back in Genesis chapter 9, Reuben is uncovering his father's nakedness. He's attempting to gain an office through improper means, even through usurping his father's authority. Another son sins and brings defilement to the house once again. But also, Reuben is indirectly attacking Rachel, since Bilhah was Rachel's maid. You know, undoubtedly, Reuben favored his mother Leah. If she's still alive at this point, then Reuben would want her to take Rachel's place and not Bilhah. But the fact that this is clearly a political move, it comes more clearly into focus when we consider the multiple similar occurrences later on in Israel's history after the monarchy is established. A more thorough examination of the details might be beneficial, but consider these cursory examples. In 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 6 and following, Abner seems to be making a play for power or to take the throne from Ishbosheth, Saul's son, by going into Saul's concubine Rizpah. A more well-known example is 2 Samuel 16, when Absalom runs his father David out of Jerusalem and publicly goes into David's concubines to show that he's displaced David as king. In 1 Kings 2, as Solomon's rule is being established, Adonijah, who is older than Solomon, but not the promised son for the throne, asked for Abishag, the woman who kept David warm in his old age. And Solomon immediately treated it as a threat against him as the rightful king and had Adonijah executed. See, Reuben is grasping after something that doesn't belong to him. Not so unlike Uncle Esau. So Israel heard of this, and certainly Reuben wanted Jacob to hear of it, and he wanted his brothers to hear of it. Perhaps the mention of Jacob explicitly here as Israel reflects his national position. But Jacob's reaction is identical to what happened with Dinah in 34:5. But as we mentioned in that case, we shouldn't perceive the text's lack of reporting upon actions taken by Jacob as indifference on his part. You know, we simply aren't told what he may have done at this point. But Jacob does pronounce judgment upon Reuben in Genesis 49. He declares, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Well, then we're given the list of the sons of Jacob in verses 22b to 26, and we might think this is out of place and just kind of plopped in there. But in the overall corresponding structure of Genesis, this relates back to the sons of Isaac listed in chapter 25, in verses 20 to 21. How many sons did Isaac have? Two, Jacob and Esau. How many sons does Jacob have? 12, the minimum number to be a nation. And having done our biblical math a little bit along in our Genesis study, we remember that Nahor, Abraham's brother, had 12 sons, as recorded in Genesis 22, 20 to 24. Also, Isaac's brother Ishmael had 12 sons, all of whom were princes. And in chapter 36, reading ahead a little bit, we see that a full nation came from Esau, and they had kings long before Israel. Well, what does that indicate? What does that mean? Well, part of it is that God's people can expect to get things later than the pagans do. You even see this in the opening chapters of Genesis, as the line of Cain builds cities and civilizations much sooner than the sons of Seth. See, we have to be patient because we do things the right way, or try to. But if we do things the wrong way, we can get possessions very fast. Just steal, cheat, lie, make deals with the devil. You can get things much easier than if you won't do those things. The 12 sons of Jacob will endure down through history. Now, we don't hear any more about the 12 sons of Nahor or the 12 sons of Ishmael. Those who get there first aren't necessarily the ones who endure to the end. And then notice the last line of verse 16. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Now, of course, this doesn't include Benjamin. The writer is just making a generalization. But this information contrasts with the sons of Esau, born to him in the land of Canaan, chapter 36 and verse 5. What's the theology of this? Jacob's sons, born outside of the land, then move into the land, anticipating the greater nation of Israel that will leave Egypt and move into Canaan and conquer it. If you were an Israelite in the wilderness, and you heard Moses tell this story or preach a sermon on Genesis 35, you'd be encouraged. Still more, Jesus' selection of 12 disciples, who then become apostles, is hardly accidental. They are the foundation of a new house, a new city, a new nation, even as John's revelation reveals to us. And yes, this house of Israel has been defiled by the sin of the firstborn. And yes, we were defiled by the sin of the firstborn Adam. But a time is coming when the house will be cleansed, when a younger son will come to the rescue, even Jesus Christ. And then lastly, in verses 27 to 29, we read about another death and attend another funeral. Jacob goes to his father Isaac at Hebron, where Abraham had dwelt in the past and built an altar, chapter 13 and verse 18, and made an alliance with the Amorites, chapter 14 and verse 13, and where Sarah was buried, chapter 23. This will now be the place where Isaac will be buried. This is where God meets with his people and makes promises. That is also why the patriarchs bury people there. God will fulfill his promises. The mention of Isaac's age at his death, 180 years, is interesting. structurally it correlates to chapter 25 and verses 19 to 20, but it should also encourage us to make a few chronological connections. First, at the death of Isaac, Joseph, who has been in Egypt for 12 years, is 29 years old, and within a year would stand before Pharaoh in Egypt. This seems to hint that Isaac, who was almost a sacrifice back in chapter 22, dies a sacrificial death that sets Joseph free. Secondly, Jacob was 120 years old at Isaac's death, and it would be another 10 years before he and his family would go down into Egypt. And also remember what Isaac said back in chapter 27 to Esau when he wanted to give him the blessing. "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death." Isaac lived for 43 more years after that day. And then in verse 29, Isaac's obituary notice directly echoes Abraham's back in chapter 25 and verse 8. "And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days." Similar language is used of Ishmael, later of Jacob, as well as Aaron and Moses in the book of Numbers. But what's the implication? That Isaac lived a full life, a satisfied life, a complete life of fulfilling his vocation in life. Isaac's soul joins those of his dead relatives in the afterlife. Isaac doesn't just cease to exist, but has a conscious existence in the life after death before the final resurrection. Again, remember how Yahweh identifies himself to Moses at the burning bush. "I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." And Jesus applies this theology to the Sadducees in Mark 12, who denied the resurrection, saying, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." You are quite wrong. Isaac is gathered to Abraham, and to Noah, and to Enoch, and to Abel, and to Adam, and all the faithful who went before him. And then the last sentence, well, it kind of brings the Jacob narrative to a fitting and full resolution. "And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." The sons who had battled in the womb and throughout life are reconciled and at peace with one another. Again, we don't know the state of Esau's heart in these things, but there's clearly peace between these two brothers at this point in their lives. So then what are some points and principles that we ought to consider as this latter section of Genesis 35 has been set before us? Well, first, the mission that we've been given is fulfilled through death. Jesus bids us to take up our cross daily and follow him. That's a rudimentary principle of being one of his disciples, and that's a life that embraces the death of oneself for the sake of others. Rachel's death brought about the fruit of Benjamin. Jesus was the seed that had to die in the earth in order to produce the fruit of life, even as he teaches in John 12. And so it is for you and for me each and every day, each and every week, every single day. Jesus calls us to die in 100 little ways in order to be instruments of fruitfulness in his kingdom. The cross is an instrument of death, but in God's economy, that means that it's also an instrument of fruitfulness. And the worship, the covenant renewal in which we engage every Sunday, teaches us this, not only in being reminded of what Jesus has done for us, but also in partaking of the cup. When we pass Christ's blood to one another, when we pass the peace, we are saying that we're willing to die for one another. We're willing to lay down our lives for each other, as Christ did. Of course, not in a salvific way, but as patterned in Christ's own life and death. And as we declare this truth by our actions and words in the service, we are also testifying that the challenge of the gospel and the calling God has placed upon us is not one of self-satisfaction, self-actualization, or a self-centered finding of oneself. Jesus is not calling us to live our best life now, as TV preachers would contend, and in the way that they contend. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer so famously wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he He bids him come and die. The way to find yourself is to lose yourself. This is the call of the cross. This is the purpose of covenant renewal. This is the way to fulfill our mission. So coming to worship is not about leaving with a good feeling, though that can happen and may happen. Covenant renewal is not about going out and everything in life working swimmingly for you, although God does sometimes lessen our burdens. When God renews his covenant with us, it's then about going out and dying the next week. And it's also about understanding that this dying is not unto destruction, but unto fruitfulness. See, how you die during this next week will take on many forms. But be aware that giving up your wants for the good of others, serving others instead of yourself, and things such as these are ways in which we die unto fruitfulness. Well, second, the mission that we've been given requires patience. So many times throughout Scripture, we read or hear about someone impatiently grabbing after things before the right time or in the improper way. We've seen it quite a bit in Genesis and noted it in Reuben in our text this morning. And sometimes the things desired aren't necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but if we begin to think that we shouldn't have to wait for them or work for them in the proper way, then the results can be a mess and even disastrous. I can't think of a church or a pastor that doesn't want more people coming in, which is a good thing, no doubt. But can there be an impatient way of grasping after people instead of being patient and waiting on God to work in people and to prepare a church to handle the people that will come in? I'm not saying this to encourage any inactivity or unfaithfulness on our part, but also to consider that there are wrong ways to go about things that might yield quick results. It might give the impression of immediate success, and that might be discouraging to us when we see other things of that nature going on. But those things can sometimes prove to be disastrous. We need to exercise a measure of caution in our thinking of what God may be doing with us or not doing with us in comparison to others. Jesus didn't grasp after things, and neither should we. Whether as a church or in our personal lives, even as may be evidence in how we spend our money or whether or not we foolishly go into debt for things we can't afford. Jesus did what he was supposed to do and waited on his Father to fulfill his promises. And this is the example we are called to follow. And third and finally, the mission continues even in the face of what appears to be a great loss. Rachel died. A hard thing for Jacob, to be sure. Isaac died. Another hard loss. And he was a patriarch. He was the miracle son of Abraham and Sarah. But he died. With the death of Isaac, the kingdom still continues. Jacob will die. The great Moses will die. On the verge of the promised land. King David, Solomon, and others all died. The three pillars of the early church, the apostles Peter, James, and John. Even the great apostle to the Gentiles, died. Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the other reformers lived and died. The Lord used them, but his kingdom continued on and still does. Someday R.C. Sproul and N.T. Wright and Douglas Wilson and John Piper and Pierre Leithart and Tim Keller will all die, but the kingdom will endure. And someday each of us will die too. But the kingdom of heaven will not fail to advance to the ends of the earth and to the discipling of the nations. But until that day comes, let us each go forth to the work that God has set our hands to do, knowing that he is pleased to use us for the furthering of that kingdom. Let us go forth again from here in faith, and practice dying every day as we take up our cross and follow the Savior. Our mission is accomplished through death. And so Jesus sends us out to die in order to discover the true life that comes from death. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would be pleased to direct our faith to understand more fully these things, that we would humble ourselves under your word, that you would use it to build us up and to strengthen us, to direct us in the truth, to guide us in the lives of righteousness that you have called us to. And indeed, may we seek first your kingdom and the righteousness of that kingdom, and be found faithful servants in performing the duties that you have given us. Indeed, may we faithfully use the talents that you have granted, and may we be found faithful with little, and then be made faithful with much more. We ask these things humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.